The title of this message is That Hidden in Darkness Will Be Brought to Light. This message is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 and Revelation chapter 20 verse 11. Listening time is approximately 29 minutes.
If you listen carefully to the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you may have several thoughts going through your mind and to say, well, what is this message going to be all about? As I pondered over this, I thought the theme really had to do with future judgment. And that's why the title is, That Which Is Hidden in Darkness Will Be Brought to Light. Let's take a look at the background here to catch up. As we're in chapter 4, remember Paul received a letter from the church in Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece. The ancient city of Corinth still exists to this very day. You can go and see the ruins. And there were problems in that church, and if you would read all of Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd, you'll see that every problem that ever existed in the church or could exist happened in that church. All sorts of sins. Pride, arrogance, and that's what Paul's been addressing. The divisions that occurred in the church over who got baptized by who witnessed to who's a leader, who's not a leader. In other words, people looking at people instead of looking at Jesus. We looked last week about the foundation that had been laid by the apostles, Paul being one of those, and other people had come along and replaced a stone in that foundation. And so we're going to look briefly at what is this all about, because last week if we talked about the foundation, well, the foundation is not just there without a building to be placed on it. Now, this is certainly symbolic with a spiritual meaning when we talk about temple, but there was a literal temple at one time, the temple, which of course had been destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt. You can read in Ezra and Nehemiah. Antigonus Epiphanes from Syria, one of Alexander's generals, destroyed it. It was rebuilt again by King Herod, and that's the temple that we see Jesus coming into in the Gospels. And then in 70 AD, it was destroyed by the Romans. If you go to Israel on the Temple Mount today, that's the remains of it, that one wall, the Western Wall, which they referred to as the Wailing Wall. That was the building of stone. It was originally the tabernacle, which could be moved from place to place, as God said to move, guided by the pillar of fire and the cloud, God himself guiding. And then it became a stone, and it was a place where God dwelled in the Holy of Holies, literally dwelled and met with the people through the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one day out of the year. But now we're speaking in New Testament times. We're speaking after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and when Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit of Acts 2:8, and when he came, it was 10 days after the ascension, and that's when the church began, and that's what he's talking about, that the apostles were raised up, and nobody can be apostle today. They're only the original 12 with one defector, Judas. The apostles decided they want to cast lots, which were like dice, and come up with one of two people, and they found one they selected. But God really appointed Paul to be the 12th apostle. And there's no doubt he's an apostle because there are three qualifications to be apostle. And this is personal. You must be personally called, personally taught, and personally sent by Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was on the Damascus Road. Jesus came to him because he identified himself and said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting, Paul. And he gets saved at that point, and then later on is he connecting to the other apostles. See, they're afraid of him because he was out killing Christians before this. He went into what is now Saudi Arabia, that northern part, the Arabian Desert, and Jesus came to him and taught him, got him up to speed with the other apostles. And look what Paul says about the apostles. Do you think you'd like to be apostle? Why is he saying all these things? That they are really the refuge of the world. They're the trash, the garbage dumps of the world, and all the persecution, all these things happen. And yet when it happened, they tried to be kind. They tried to be gentle to people. And then Paul says a very same thing. He said, you are my father in Christ, and Timothy is my son, who he was going to send to them in a few days to help them out. Well, Paul's not being arrogant, and he's not saying that he's God the Father. He's not saying he's God. What he's really trying to do is to show that God raised up the apostles for one purpose, and that's to lay the foundation for the church. You know, the foundation for the church has already been laid. Nobody today needs to go out and lay the foundations of the church, do they? No, we plant seeds, we plant churches, we get churches started, certainly. But churches are started by believers who get together other believers and begin the church, and hopefully they're building on the one true foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. So let's look at it this way. Think about the temple. Think of a literal temple, and then think of the analogy that God is using. So if you're going to build something, you have to have an architect. Now, certainly the architect is God the Father himself. But an architect then has somebody doing the construction and is in charge of that. The developer, or whatever we may call it around in our times. But it was the Holy Spirit that was the developer. He came and he began the church. He gave the power to Peter to preach, and people became saved. And Jesus is the foundation. And so you have the Trinity involved with the architect, the builder, and the substance of the building, the stones per se, that would be the foundation. And there are only so many stones there. And it's all about Jesus. It's not just the cross itself. It has to do with his return, with the judgments, all those things that are the basic doctrine of the church is in that foundation. And so when somebody else comes along and tries to wedge another stone in there, there's only room for so many. And other stones pop out. The truth pops out, and a false one comes in, and that's the main part of our message last week. Once you have a false stone in there, if it's not dealt with, you're going to have another one, and another one, and another one, until finally you've shifted over to a totally false foundation. And that happened in churches. We read about it in Revelation, don't we? The letters to the seven churches. Most of those churches had lost their first love, Jesus Christ. They had gone into false gospels. You know, we see that today. But the church is in the same state as the nation of Israel was in prior to the first coming of Jesus. You can study that parallel very, very strongly in the scriptures called the great falling away. The word is apostasy. And you may think, well, I'm being very critical. Well, I'm not. It's the truth. Anytime you believe in a different Jesus than presented in the Bible, you're on a false foundation. If you believe you can work your way to heaven, it's a false foundation. If you believe that you can take communion and somebody can turn it into blood and the body of Christ and you can devour it and somehow take away your sins, you're on a false foundation. And I hope you understand that. There's only one true foundation. But the heart of this message is we don't just have a foundation without a building. So God is building a great temple on this foundation. We call it the church. So how do we get the stones to go on this foundation? And that's what Paul's addressing with the Corinthians. They became arrogant, they became jealous and envious of one another. And we're to have unity in Christ. Some are gifted in some areas, and some are gifted in other areas. And so what we're really talking about here in judgment now, because that's what's turned darkness into light, is judging, God judging. If you are a true believer and you go to the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20:11. You can read that. The great white throne judgment, that comes at the end of the millennium. It is for all the unjust, the Bible says, and that means those who aren't saved. Where are they right now? Well, their bodies are decayed wherever, just like a believer's would be. But their soul and spirit is in a compartment of Hades referred to as torments. The other compartment was paradise. Paradise is now empty. Remember Jesus on the cross. One thief said to him, take yourself off this cross. You save yourself and you save us. And the other thief said, no, he is totally sinless. This is the Son of God. We are guilty, but he is not. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Because see, Jesus what he was doing, his soul and spirit having some form, his body certainly in the tomb. He went to paradise, and he took paradise to heaven. See, after the resurrection, those of us in Christ, when we physically die, what happens? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, your soul and spirit depart from the flesh, and the flesh falls off. And so what we need to look at then are the three resurrections and the three judgments, actually two resurrections, and they come one right after another here. But you probably heard of the word rapture. And you say, well, rapture is not a biblical term. Well, it's the Latin word rapturus. We pronounce it rapture. It's in the Vulgate Bible. So it is biblical. But in the English Bible in Thessalonians, what does Paul call it? He calls it the snatching up or caught up. It's the same event, the rapture. There are two parts to this. Those dead in Christ, those asleep in Christ, those two words mean the same thing. When the Bible says those dead in Christ, it's talking about your physical body being dead, but not your soul and spirit. And so when it says those alive in Christ, it's emphasizing the soul and spirit and not the body. He presents it both ways to show you when you physically die, your soul and spirit don't hang around the body or the ashes or whatever you end up being, and you sleep until the resurrection. There are churches that have a doctrine and believe that is not a biblical thing. See, those dead in Christ, those asleep in Christ, they think, oh, soul sleep. No, you have to study the whole thing. They both mean the same thing. So those then are resurrected and translated, which means receiving the glorified body. And then those, it's just moments later, those alive will be caught up, raptured. The others are resurrected, the others are raptured. Their bodies resurrected. And translated means put back together with the soul and spirit and glorified like the body Christ said when he came out of the tomb. And those alive will have that translation take place while you're alive. So if we're alive, that's going to be a strange sensation to having your body glorified and transformed there. But I'm sure God can take care of that and it'll be an exciting time. But what happens after that? And that's what Paul's talking about, that in darkness. In other words, that was in your soul, in your heart, in your mind, is going to be turned inside out. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, this is where the bema judgment comes in. For those wondering, well, where is the bema judgment? Well, the bema word is not there in the English Bible. You have to go back to the historical perspective that Paul is using with the Corinthians. Because one thing about the Corinthians, they knew about the pre-Olympic Games. Did you know that? That the Bible actually refers to that. It's called the Isthmian Games. It was a prelude to the Olympic Games. I was there in Corinth several years ago, and I was in that stadium, pretty well still intact. You come down the hill and you come into the city plaza, which has been dug up again and restored to some extent. And there's a great big foundation of stones there, kind of a platform. And what happened in that day, the judges would sit there. And anybody who had won an event would come down there and stand before these judges to determine if they had followed the rules and that they would then receive the reward. So the Bema judgment, because on that platform, right in the front, still says B-E-M-A, Bema. And that's what he's referring to, the Bema seat judgment. So in 2 Corinthians 5:10, when it said all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, see, everybody says, see, all of us, the believers and the non-believers, are all going to go into this judgment. Well, if that judgment occurs before the tribulation, and the judgment takes place in heaven during the tribulation, how can it be then if the resurrection is at the end of the millennium, 1,007 years later? Because it's referring to something different. The word all in the Bible must be in context. All Israel will be saved in the end times. Well, that's not true. The Bible says two-thirds will perish, only one-third. So it's talking about the remnant. All will be saved that are in the remnant. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ who are believers. See, it's a believer's judgment. So we can be rest assured that our sins are not part of this judgment. When you were saved, your sins were taken care of. God said what? He put them back here in the center of his back. He's trying to show us that, well, of course God can see anywhere, but he's trying to use our way of looking at things. You can't see it without a mirror. He said, from the east to the west, as far apart as can be. Well, if you've seen into space, we can't even see east to west. It's not just New York and L.A. No. In other words, what God is saying is, they're done away with. The depths of the ocean is so dark down you can't see anything. God says, I put them out of my mind. I've erased them from my mind. Shouldn't that give us some wonderful assurances of what the blood of Christ has done? So don't worry about that. And you're not going to stand with a lot of other people and say, well, look at this person. And the word up here in Greek means turned inside out. Now can you get where the title comes from? As he turns us inside out, what he is saying is he is looking into the depths of your heart and mind and soul. He knows why you did what you did. But he's looking for ways to reward you eternally. That's what it's all about. And so what are these rewards? They're in two categories. It has to do with what we do after we're saved and why we do it. The motives. Remember, it says that it's going to be tested by fire. That's symbolically of judgment. And some of the things that have been made of wood and hay and those kinds of things, materials like that, will be burned up. And there's just a bunch of ashes left. But things that are of gold and silver and that, the natural things, fire takes the dross away and purifies it. And God gives it to you. No, he's not giving literally gold and silver. But what is the Bible pictured as? The righteousnesses of the saints. He's talking about the clothing. In other words, your personhood, your body, being able to reflect the glory of God. So some of us will have more reflective capabilities than others, even though we're in heaven. So there's more to this life than just getting into heaven. It's a relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, with the whole Trinity. Certainly, and that's wonderful to be restored to God like that. But to think that God wants to bless you. And so don't sit there and say, well, I'm going to go out and earn a lot of blessings so I can really reflect. Then you can get into the wrong thing. Let's lose three people as an example. Because sometimes I really try to check myself out and I'm not sure of my own motives. But don't get hung up on this and get paranoid. See, that can happen too. That's not the point. Three people go to the hospital and visit the same person at different times. One person comes away and goes around and tells the friends, oh, I went down to visit so-and-so in the hospital. Isn't that great? Boasting about it. And you know what Jesus said? You got your reward. You had your reward before people. Don't expect me to get one. And then you have the other one that comes away and says, well, I sure hated coming up here. You know, I better do it or people are going to look down on me, especially if I'm the pastor. Right? That's the wrong motive, isn't it? What would God say? Stay home. He even says if you bring your offering into the church and you begrudge it, don't give it. Don't give it. But how about this person that walks out and says, thank you, Lord, that you gave me this opportunity and gave me the insight and the love to share with this person. And that I am now praying, continue to pray for this person. I may go and tell somebody else, why don't you go to visit this person? You see the difference? So it's our motive he's going to be looking at to give these rewards. And so what is really happening then, as all of this is going in the right direction, blocks are being placed on this foundation, and so the church is being built. And so what was happening here, as the church was being built, people started getting arrogant about it. Well, I have five blocks I brought in this week, and you only had one. What's going on here? You see the arrogance that comes in? First of all those five really of God? Or if you put it to the test right then, would they be destroyed? Are they truly of God? Because here's the whole thing. Who produces the righteousness in us? Who does it all? Remember, God is the planner of it. He's the architect, the Father. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's a contractor. And how do you know that they're going to get laid in the right place, that they're going to be straight and not crooked? You need a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? When they're building a wall and they have a weight on the string and they hold it up to the gravity and they can see it straight or use a level. There it is right there. The Word of God is our plumb line. The point is that God is the one that is actually building it through us. It's through us. It's Him doing it. Him giving us the energy. Him giving us the insight. We are just saying with our mind, yes, I want to do it. Use me. And then what? You'll have the right attitude. You'll have the right motives. So what are some of the things that you can earn as well as the righteousness of the saints, your ability to reflect the glory of God more, whether you're 25 water, 50, 100, or 1,000, or whatever it be, are the five crowns that you can receive. Crown number one, all believers receive, is called the crown of life. Another crown is if you're martyred for your faith. Another crown is you are looking for the return of Christ eagerly. Maranatha is the Aramaic word, which means come quickly, Lord Jesus. Another one is being concerned about living a holy, righteous life. And God will live it through you if you just submit to Him. And the other is for witnessing to people, sowing the seed. Some will have five, some four, some three, some two. Everybody will have one. Now these crowns you aren't going to stack on your head. Because if you read Psalm 24, you'll see what you're going to do with those. That's after the tribulation is ended, the Bema Seat judgment has taken place in heaven, followed by the marriage feast of the Lamb. You remember the church is the bride of Christ, betrothed. Christ is the bridegroom. So there has to be a wedding, doesn't there? There hasn't been a wedding yet. Why? Because the church is not complete. All the blocks aren't in. The roof isn't on yet. All people going to be saved aren't in the church yet. It's not complete. But God knows which stones really belong there, certainly. But it's not complete yet. And so what's going to happen with the marriage feast of the Lamb? Christ is the Lamb. You've had weddings, most of you here. Do you have your guests come and serve you? When you have the banquet, are your guests serving you? Now, certainly you're honored in our tradition, but if you look into the Hebrew way and times of the Bibles, the bridegroom that are hosting at least the banquet, aren't they? And so the church is the bride, and so the church will be involved with Christ hosting this banquet. And guess who the guests are going to be? People like Joseph and Daniel and Adam. Moses. In other words, all the Old Testament believers. Isn't it appropriate? How do you think the church came about? They were forerunners for this. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living within. He came and rested upon them. All the foreshadowing of Christ was there in the Old Testament, establishing this family through Abraham and the nation through Jacob. All that comes through Israel. Read Jeremiah 31:31-34. The new covenant that Jesus talked about in that upper room, he took that third cup and said, this is the cup in the New Testament in my blood. That verse is written in Jeremiah 31:31. And that was given to the nation of Israel, not to the church. There's no covenant that God has made with the church. It's all made through Israel because that is where the church came from. You know that? The church is really Jewish. The Gentiles hijacked the church and got into all kind of our Western culture and everything else. But see, after the church is raptured out, then God's going to come back for those 7 years and work predominantly through the nation of Israel to raise up evangelists and go out and witness to the world, and there'll be another harvest coming in during that tribulation time. It began with the Jews, and it's going to end with the Jews. See, God is building the temple. Our bodies are symbolically the temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell, and we should be concerned about that, but only so we can participate in the great temple to build that temple, the church. Because someday, the last stone will be placed in, and I think it's coming very soon. And I guess the question is, are we ready to be turned inside out? Are we just sitting around? Are we really doing things that are going to help build this temple and bring blessings to the Lord and rewards in eternity for us? And you'd say, well, yeah, but I'm not young anymore and I can't do this. Well, you can pray. Prayer is one of the foundational things to be doing. And don't just pray, God help the missionaries. Look up some missionaries, other churches you go to, whatever. Find out the names. Get a picture of those people and have it with you and pray for them. Write to them. It's very lonely on the mission field. If you're on a true mission field, and I've been on some of them, it is very lonely. And I'll tell you, Satan really works and tries to discourage. And most people that I know that are really strong for the Lord come down with some illness, suffer financial loss and all sorts of things. Just like an army, there are only a few people on the front line, but there are a lot of people behind the scenes providing the food and all the logistics that go on. We need the same thing in God's army, to pray, to pray, to pray. So that's something we can do. And we can encourage other believers. That's what the church is all about. See, we got to help one another in the church. When we get discouraged, we get sick, whatever, and many people are good at that. That's all part of this judgment. Those things are all going to be dealt with. Somebody was sick and you went on to them. Remember, Jesus addressed all these things. Blessed are those who came to me when he's sick. And he said, well, what do you mean? You weren't in prison. You weren't this and you weren't that. He said, yes, I was. Because when you do it to the least of them, you've done it unto me. So when you reach out to people, whatever it be, that's what this judgment's all about. You probably think that things that you've done are insignificant to God because you aren't on TV preaching to millions of people. Whatever God has given you to share and whatever he's called you to do, that's all he asks. Too much has been given, much is required, you know, much is expected, and too little, little. In other words, whatever he has given, whatever circumstance, opportunity, whatever it is, to serve him. And let the rest of the judgment to God. But be aware, there is a reward. There are losses that can occur. And I think we all will have them. I know I certainly will. I've done things for the wrong motives. The right things, but for the wrong motives. Not even knowing it sometimes. Confess and repent of it and start getting the right motives. But remember he said that he's going to wipe every tear away. He's talking about heaven now. Well, that's after this judgment. The Lord has had this session with you. And you see the hay and stubble. Hopefully the pile of ashes is not larger than the other. But whatever it be, there will be some disappointment. But he's going to wipe your tears away, and that's it. You're not going to be remembering those things. You walk free from there. So even then, don't worry about it. But we need to be aware there's more than just getting in. We want to help God build his temple. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you and glorify you that, wow, when I think about it, how you entrusted me, people like me, to build your temple, the church, Father. What an awesome thing to share Christ with other people as people did with me, Father. And I think about this is the only time throughout whole eternity that I'm going to have to be in this body, still able to choose to sin, to choose not to serve you, to serve you for the wrong reasons, whatever it be, to try to look good before people. But this is going to be the only time that I can truly serve you, because once I receive the glorified body, I cannot sin. I won't have the ability to sin, Father. But now we do, and now we have that choice and that will to make those decisions. I pray that be the case for each and every one of us, Father, that we make a decisions that will bring honor and glory to you, Father, so that your church can grow and reflect the love and the mercy and the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that in his name, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.